It never ceases to amaze me in convocations like this when the speakers do not have a chance to talk together about what they're going to speak about. And yet there many times is a central theme where there's overlapping and you know that God is working. And then he prepares our hearts for whatever he wants us to hear. But it's wonderful to see God working like this. My topic today is the Lamentations of God, and it's going to be a continuation of some of the things we heard in Todd's presentation and then Ty's presentation earlier this morning. Sometimes we get a little nervous. They think they're going to steal our thunder when they're using texts that you've been thinking about using. But in this, we realize that God has a hand in this, in the muddle that we go through sometimes. So it's good to know that he's in charge. And I want to make a statement here about the last two sermons that I presented and the one today. These are three Bible studies that I usually always give to a non-Adventist. I don't use the Spirit of Prophecy, of course. But I was going to mention yesterday's topic and the day before. If you're interested in the written word concerning it, they have over at the Book and Bible House, they have a book entitled Christ in the Psalms that I wrote some time ago. A request that people wanted to read some of the things we were talking about. And so if you're interested in that, there you can find a copy of that over there. Today we're going to be dealing with a little different topic. It's going to be. Thank you. I see a movement. Can you hear me all right with that way? Okay. The Lamentations of God, and we're going to consider somewhat of the silence of God at the cross. But we need to remember that the cross is the fundamental principle, or the principle of the cross is the fundamental principles of the government of God. In Revelation 5:6, when the center of the focus was Christ and him crucified, when they saw the Lamb that was slain in the midst of the throne. And so the cross of Calvary is simply a reflection of the government of God. Self-sacrifice, this is the idea of agape, self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. It also includes atonement, which the atonements of suffering. The Father as well as the Son was involved in suffering. We noticed a little bit about that yesterday. As we get into this one today, we're going to see how God reacts to the loss of the wicked. And we're going to find it's a little different than the general run of things, especially in Christianity today. There are some people who actually believe that God enjoys the suffering and the damnation of the lost, that they get exactly what they deserve. And this is so far out of sync with God's dealing with us and his heart, yes, and his mind, that it's incomprehensible. The fact that hell has been invented by the inventions of man is an illustration of this, and they think God is a powerhouse that rolls over anyone who opposes him. Now, I used to have that same
understanding.
God, but I didn't have the courage to tell him that. But I feared him much of my life. I knew there was only one place for me, and that was hell. I didn't brag about it. I did have friends say, you ask them, where'd you come from? They said, well, I've come from hell and I'm going right back there. And I never had the courage to say that type of thing. But it took me quite some time after I became an Adventist and thinking about God. I still had I think we ought to have a holy awe concerning him. Yeah. But we do not have to fear and tremble to the point where we're absolutely terrified of him. It took me years to come to grips with the idea that God truly loved me. Jesus was all right, but from the time of my childhood, when I was maybe real young, I loved the Lord with all my heart. I wanted to serve him, wanted to follow him. But as I got into my teenage years, I took a horrendous detour. I didn't know that God was pursuing me. I was on the run all the time. I didn't realize he was the one who was chasing me. But when I came to grips with Christ, I remember I was operating a piece of machinery off the highway equipment, It was so big that I could stand up in the cab of that thing. And when I started studying books like Steps to Christ and Mount of Blessings, I would be singing at the top of my voice over straight pipes that were coming out of the manifold of these huge trucks. I don't think anybody heard me. God must have. But I remember praying something like this. I was so overwhelmed with the love of God at that time. I'd say, "Oh God, make me good enough and then kill me so that I can go to heaven." Because I knew that I could not hold out. It was an impossibility. I had tried so many times, I was dead from trying. But I still had this dread of God the Father. And after I came to grips of what he was, more of what he was like, I was comparing what I used to think about him, that, and the idea, I remember some of you people maybe have had these long steel slides in the schools. Now, this was a long time ago in grade school. But we used to wax those things so we'd go faster. We'd wax them with wax paper, and we could really zoom and shoot out there. And I got to thinking, after I had accepted Christ, I thought, well, this is how I think about God, that he's got a slide from earth to hell, and he has greased it, and he's at the top to send us down. But I used to think that God was standing at the borders of heaven, and you could get to heaven, but you had to get by him. And it was almost impossible. Little by little, it dawned on my little brain that God loved me with an everlasting love. And I did something I shouldn't do. I do not encourage anyone to do it. But I decided I'm going to do something deliberately wrong to see if I can pull the fire down on top of me. And it didn't happen. But again, I wasn't thinking straight, because my whole lifetime before that, it should have come down upon me. But I got to thinking, I thought, if God loves me when I'm trying to do bad, how much more if I'm trying to do right? And it changed my whole attitude toward him. And out of that experience, this study has come, that the lamentations of God, if we would realize that even
we're going to look
Lucifer,
at that,
a little bit later, not right now, but there are four doctrines of Scripture. This is kind of a systematic approach that I use. Somehow we jumped the wrong way. Number one is God. Before anything else was God. The next thing we have is creation. The third is an intruder, sin. And the fourth aspect, the fourth doctrine of Scripture, is atonement. Now, in these, I believe that every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, every paragraph of the Bible, every sentence of the Bible, every word of the Bible comes under one or all of these headings. And let's take the word love. What is the relationship of God to love? God is love. What about creation? How does that relate to love? God made it. Creation is a picture of the love of God to our senses. What about sin? What did sin do to that heart of love? Grieved it, hurt it, yes. And what about the atonement? God so loved the world. The atonement plunges the very depths of the love of God for the lost. This is what the universe saw when Christ died at Calvary. This is what God is truly like. And I think the devil was dumbfounded. He did not in heaven, he did not reckon that God would go to this extent to save us. Now, I want to go to that John 3:16. That's my next slide. This is the greatest verse. I listened to HMS Richard several years ago, senior, and he quoted this, and I got it, and then I lost it. But I want to go through it. In fact, I found it in my Bible, in the back of the Bible. This is the New King James, and they have it listed in there, in the edition that I have. But I like this. The greatest verse, number one, God is the greatest person. Number two, he so loved. This is the greatest devotion. That world, this is the greatest number that he loved. That he gave This is the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift to humankind. That whoever believes, this is the greatest condition, should not perish. This is the greatest mercy. Have everlasting life, which is the greatest result. This is the greatest verse. It's probably the most widely known of any scripture in the world and in different languages. So, let's take a look. God. We're going to consider God this morning. He's invisible. Some of these I'm not going to turn to, but in 1 Timothy 1:17, he says he's invisible to our eyes. He is immortal. In fact, this is a Bible text many times I start with when I'm dealing with the mortality of the soul. It says, only God has immortality. The devil does not have it. And I point out to people that the devil is going to die, so he's not immortal. God only has immortality, and that is going to be given to his people just before he comes the second time. And I believe it will be given to the angels at that time.
To the universe. I do not think they have immortality.
The second coming of Christ. This one, the form, we're familiar with that. Someone quoted earlier, Christ, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God, and he had the form of God, whatever that form was like. God is not a gas that floats through the universe. He is a real person with shape, with form. He's a real person. And we have here, he has shape. John 5:37, Jesus said, you have never seen his shape. I think the New King James says, or his form. John 4, I think we'll go to this one, John 4:24, but I want to go one more. Hebrews 1:1-3 is talking about the relationship of Christ and the Father. And it says that Jesus is the express image of his person. So we see he has personality, he's a person. By the way, that word express image is related to the word in the book of Revelation as mark. The mark of the beast is a mark of character. The seal of God is a mark of character. And Jesus Christ is the character of the Father. That's why he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I want to come back to chapter 4, verse 24. There are many Christians that are mixed up on this verse. And some Seventh-day Adventists, they'll say, well, God is a spirit. And they think in terms that he is a gas that floats. And that makes us more than God. Notice in chapter 4 of John. Oh, wait a minute, is it 4? Yeah, it must be 4:24, yes. When, I'll get to there pretty soon. This is quoted many times. The first part of it, say, God is spirit. Some say, well, God is a spirit. But they forget the rest of the verse that says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's talking about spirituality, not nature. And if you look at the verse that just precedes that, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such as to worship him. So God is a spiritual God. But he has substance, he has form, he is a person. And when you understand that, we will be saved from the doctrine of the devil in these last days called pantheism that was knocking at our doors around the turn of the century of 1900. But it's coming back again through the new age materials that are coming in. Well, hopefully not within Adventism, but there are a few of us that are noticing that there's some movement on some because they're having a wonderful experience of some kind. But it's a form of pantheism. Alrighty, now let's consider, we're going to consider some truths of Scripture. You know the word sovereign, do you think, is God sovereign? Is he the supreme ruler? That's what it means. Do you know the word sovereign is not found in Scripture? Do you know the word substitute is not found in Scripture? You know the investigative judgment is not found in Scripture.
We need to consider this.
We are not verbal inspirationists. We are thought. We believe in thought inspiration. And so what we look for, not always the exact words, it's good to have them, but we look for the concepts. The concept of God as sovereign is scriptural. He is the supreme ruler. He is omnipotent, which means unlimited power. I think the only time that's used is in Revelation 19:6. But he is that, even if it weren't there. He is all-powerful. And of course, another one, he's all-knowing, and that includes foreknowledge. But these are the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, that most Christians deal with when they think about God or when they preach God. They say he is sovereign, he has all unlimited power, he knows everything. In fact, there's one segment of Christianity that says that we are saved or lost by his foreknowledge. Back in the days of eternity, bypasses the cross completely. Most people think about God only in his power to overrule or to destroy or to save. They will deal with the saving aspect of his power also. And I think that's an accurate one. But there's something that's more fundamental here. And this, in Zechariah 4:6, I started looking at this past week, or I think it was about a week ago. This is when Zerubbabel, was the governor, was given the work to restore the temple, to rebuild the temple. And there were all kinds of problems, insurmountable. And God said it would be done not by physical strength, not by might, nor by physical power, but he says by my spirit, that's how it would be accomplished. In the book of Zechariah also, chapter 6, you have God building the temple of the Lord. He's talking about his church. Christ is both the foundation and the builder of the church of God. That building, that temple, is being built through the ages. And Jesus Christ is doing it by his spirit. Now, we're going to look at this. I looked up this word. That word spirit here means especially moral character. And that's from Brown and River Briggs' Hebrew Lexicon. And some struggle with this because they understand what it's saying, but they don't know how to handle it because they're thinking in terms of the sovereignty of God and not realizing that brute force is not the way that God accomplishes anything. This is not his work. He forces no one. Now, I would say he puts us in a corner from time to time, but he does it in order for us to choose. But he will never force. He'll go so far and no farther. And if we make an absolute decision against him, well, he's not going to give up then either. But he realizes that if we continue to make decisions against him, that his cause is lost. Now, in this is from the Upward Work, page 180. So strong is his love that it controls all the affections of his nature. Shall we let that sink in for a little bit?
Amen.
Let's take a look at the next one, even more powerful. So strong in his love that it controls all his powers. That means his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his foreknowledge. Everything that God does is controlled by agape, which is unselfish, self-sacrificing love. This has been missed in the Christian world. And I believe this is what God has called us to present.
Amen.
Now, this is from a tract called The Victorious Life. You'll find it in the last chapter of the book, Testimonies to Ministers. And she was writing to a woman who was deeply discouraged. And this was just before, this was the, as far as we could understand, this is the last thing that she wrote before she died. And we may come back to that later. I've got some statements from that later on, depending on our time. But so strong is his love that it controls all his powers. His love and call involves his justice and his mercy. That also means that humanity is responsible for his actions and is accountable to the God of the universe. That's the reason for judgment, the process of judgment. But God's moral character of agape governs his sovereignty, his almighty power, and his foreknowledge. Now here, we come to the cross now. Those who think of the result of hastening or in hindering the gospel think of it in relation to themselves and to the world. Few think of its relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin or end with his manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception, sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to him. This is for the saints or for the sinners. And then she goes on, a little later on, the same book. This is Education. Our world is a vast lazar house, a scene of misery that we dare not allow even our thoughts to dwell upon. Did we realize it as it is, the burden would be too terrible. And yet God feels it all. In order to destroy sin and its results, he gave his best beloved. And he has put into our power, through cooperation with him, to bring this scene of misery to an end. Education page. With that, let's consider some of the emotions of God. Many people think that he has one emotion, and that is wrath, anger, hatred. But let's notice something in Judges 10. I probably won't look at all of these that I have up on the slide, but I wanted to again mention to you, this is what I study with non-Adventists. It's one of the first studies I do. Trying to find out where they're at, but somewhere along the line we get into this one. This was a time when they had been serving Baal. If we go back to we can probably start with verse 10, yeah. It says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites who oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Then the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And now notice, his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. How does the King James say it? His soul was grieved for the misery that they had brought upon themselves. He couldn't stand it. Now let's go on to another one. Let's take a look at Moab. Who was Moab? Let's take a look at Isaiah 15. Where did Moab come from? Help. One of the daughters of Lot, the oldest daughter. Moab was the child of incest. These chapters in Isaiah and Jeremiah are dealing with the judgment of the Moabites. And notice how God acted and reacted. Verse 5, he says, "My heart will cry out for Moab, this child of incest." If we go to chapter 16, he repeats it, starting with verse 9. "Therefore I will bewail the vine of Zibmah with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh." Drop down to verse 11. "Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab." And then if we go over to Jeremiah 48, somewhat repeated in a little different language, but we see the same concept, the same attitude on the part of God, and again with the Moabites, in chapter 48 of Jeremiah, beginning with verse 29, he says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord. It is not right.
Verse 31,
his eyes have been made nothing right. I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hares. O vine of Zibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer." And these were the Amorites, another group. Now, let's go now to Hosea 4:17. And here, what we have here is the heart anguish of God for Ephraim, but it meant all of his people. It wasn't just the tribe of Ephraim. Hosea, of course, is right after Daniel. In chapter 4, God utters something that looks very straightforward. Verse 17 says, "Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone." Notice the emotions of God, though, in chapter 11 and verse 8, where he carries this on a little further, Hosea does. In fact, let's go to verse 5, probably. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king. This is talking about the 10 northern tribes, because they refuse to repent. Then verse 7, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim?" These were cities of the plain when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. He says, "My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." These were times of judgment. And this is how God looked at what was happening. The people had turned from him. And there was nothing he could do to save them because they would not. And so God was brought to weeping over the loss of people who were bent on destroying themselves. Amazing. Amazing. Now let's take this another step. The lamentation for Lucifer. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're familiar with Ezekiel, this chapter, as the beginning of evil. It started in heaven, right in the presence of God. It looks like he was a part of the throne of God. He was the cherub, the anointing cherub. But there's an interesting word, and that's where I got the title of this, was from this passage. I need to get to 28. And in verse 11, verse 12, he says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." This is talking about none other than Lucifer. And it says, take up a lamentation for him.
This is like what is a lamentation? Funeral dirge
of wailing and weeping for the loss of a loved one. In Christ's day, they hired professional actors or hypocrites to wail for the loss of a loved one. But this is real. There's no acting here. When Lucifer turned from God, and he turned from him many times, God went after him. Jesus went after him. The loyal angels went after him. And from time to time, he would come and bow before God. He would enter into the singing, and his heart would be moved. And then in time again, he would go back again. He thought God was so long-suffering that he was a wimp and that he would do nothing. And Lucifer decided that God was not big enough to handle the universe. And so he was going to take over the supreme ruler of the universe. He was thinking in terms of power rather than self-sacrificing love. He missed the point completely. But when he sinned the last time, and maybe all the way even before that, we get a picture of God weeping, lamenting for the loss of his best friend. There was no created being that was any closer to God than Lucifer. He knew the character of God probably better than any created being in the very presence of God. And he was able to present that to the unfallen, there was no fallen at that time, but to the universe. And in the midst of that kind of an environment, he turned and sinned in the very presence of God. And God, in his mercy, kept him alive. Lucifer is alive today because of God. He is not immortal. He lives and breathes and walks and tempts us because God has allowed him to live. Now, God was sovereign in those days. He was all-powerful. He could have destroyed Lucifer. But there had to be a demonstration of unselfish love and the love of self. The power of self versus the power of love. The love of power versus the power of love. And both of these were fully manifested at Calvary. The love of power put Christ to death. The power of love, he sacrificed himself. And it was successful. It overthrew all the love of power of the universe. And that's what will sustain God's government throughout eternity. That's what the government is made of. And that will sustain you and me. It has never failed, and it will never fail. It's an impossibility at this point in time. Now, here's the idea of lamentation. It's grief, a mourning, a deep sorrow, as one experiences when a loved one dies. And when Lucifer sinned, he was dead for all intents and purposes. God wept for him, and he still
Even
weeps for
Lucifer
this world.
Lucifer willfully sinned, God grieved for him.
An illustration of this is from David's anguish over his son Absalom. Absalom had rebelled against his father, and then he came back home. David gave him full authority, but Absalom took a little more authority. He sat in the gate. This had to do with the court. And people would come to him and get some of the minor things settled. And then he would whisper in their ears, "Oh, if I were made the judge, if I were made the ruler, I would have compassion on you, and you would have a nice, easy time." And in that, the record is that he stole the hearts of Israel. But let's notice something. Let's go to chapter 2 Samuel chapter 18. This is the follow-up to that. When David had been had been overthrown, or he ran for his life. And then Joab was a great military leader and was able to get the kingdom back. He chased Absalom down and killed him. And David didn't know what was going on, but he saw two runners running. Starting with verse 27, we'll not read all of it, but they saw the one running, and they saw the second man. And the way they had runners, they would see them from a distance, and they knew who they were by the way they ran. And there were usually two runners in time of war, in the battle. And if one ran to the king or someone in authority, they would know whether they lost or whether they were victorious. But here we have two runners. There should have only been one. The one came and he said he had good news, but he didn't know what had happened. The other one was running, and that was the negative. And David saw that man running. He saw both of them, but he saw that second one. He knew that Absalom was done. And he asked the question, verse 32. The king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man is." Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is a picture of God weeping for Lucifer. And I want to paraphrase this. As God went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Lucifer, my son Lucifer, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Lucifer, my son, my son." Now we're going to consider the separation of struggle between God and his people. Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 1 and 10 give us a picture of the throne of God. It's a living throne. It's not something that's stationary. It has wheels. It moves. It's made up of cherubim and seraphim. And in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, we see something strange going on. When Israel had turned from God, they didn't know it. They're still worshiping something. But notice here, this is the great separation struggle that took place between God and his people. Verse 3 says, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." He's coming from the most holy place. This is the Shekinah glory, departing from Israel. He was in the holy place. Now he moves into the most holy place. He moves into the threshold of the holy place and then on out into the court. But we see his movement is gradual. Verse 4, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks." Now, if we drop down to verses 18 and 19. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Now he's moving out of the holy place into the court. Verse 19. "And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wings were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were the cherubim." This is a picture of the Shekinah glory when it left the temple and left the people, and the people never knew it. Let's go to chapter 11 and probably verses 22 and 23. "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. This is the mount of what? What mountain is on the side of the city of Israel? This is where he was. And he paused. At every stage of the departure of the Shekinah, he stopped, waited for an invitation to remain, and it was never given. This is the struggle that God went through. This is the separation struggle between himself and Israel. Was that repeated? This, in Desire of Ages, you read this. As he stood on the east side of the mountain, and this is what she says, as if loath to forsake the city. He didn't want to do it. He put it off as long as he possibly could, hoping against hope. But it never happened. That's in Desire of Ages, page 829, as he stood on the Mount of Olives. There was another separation struggle on the Mount of Olives about 500 years later. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and you'll recall this. There was a lot of rejoicing. This was the triumphal
that he was going to take the kingdom.
And so the lame were jumping the highest. The mute who had been healed were singing the greatest praises. Blind men were leading the donkey. In midst of all that rejoicing, Jesus began to weep and to shake. And they were absolutely surprised, because he was now going through the same struggle that the Shekinah glory went through 500 years before. He felt the separation struggle. He had tried to bridge the gap, but it didn't work. The very ones he came to save crucified him. But he was not angry. He was waiting and longing for a response, a positive response, and it didn't happen. And so what we see is the separation struggle between Christ and the city again, or his people. And so that's what we see here in 23, and also in Luke. I've got to go to it here. 23 of Matthew, 37 and 38. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Your house is left to you desolate." This was heartbreaking for Christ. There's going to be another heartbreak. That's in the end of time, when every person has made a decision either for or against Christ. But for those who make the choice against him, the last time that they make that choice, it's going to break the heart of God again. And I believe at the end of the millennium, God's heart is going to be broken again over the lost. And it's after that takes place that God says he's going to wipe away every tear. That includes his own. So these are the emotions of God for the lost. Luke deals with this also. I want to come now. You're familiar with this one, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you, Lord. And repentance is a gift of God as well as a command through the goodness of God. I want to share a little illustration of this. A preacher friend of mine had a boy that was 4 years old, and he set aside Saturday night as family time with the kids. Wouldn't allow anything to interrupt unless, you know, maybe a special something. And he said this night, Saturday night, he was playing with his four-year-old boy, and he said that little boy was the most obnoxious that he'd been in a long time, throwing fits and wailing. And he said, "For some reason, God gave me more patience than I usually have," or something of that nature. And he said, all of a sudden, that boy began to scream at the top of his voice, and he called him by name, and he said, What's the matter? What's going on? And the little boy said, I'm so bad and you're so good and I can't stand it. Now, he was 4 years old. If a four-year-old can get the message, certainly we can, that God's goodness leads us to repentance. And this happened to me experientially too with my brother and I. I'm sure my mother didn't think we would ever live to be adulthood. But he was younger than me, and he had a bear hug that you couldn't get away from. Unless I would poke him in the eyes. That's the only way I could do it. And one time we were on the school ground. We were in high school. And we got into one of our tussles. And I connected him in the ribs. Hit him so hard that it dislocated some of the cartilage between the ribs. And I saw him bend over. It was the horror and the pain on his face. Just, it was terrible. And when I saw that, I said, that's my brother that I did that to. Do you know we never fought after that? Years later, my younger sister, she's about 4 or 5 years younger than me, she reminded me. I didn't know she was even on that playground. She was there and she said, do you remember when you hit Russ? And the whole thing came back to me again. But when we realize that we hurt our greatest brother in heaven, this is what will bring us to our knees time and time again. We live so close to sin, maybe not in our lives, but when it surrounds us, we're immune to the goodness of God, to where we hate sin with a passion. It's because we're surrounded by it. But living in a pure environment like heaven, it is horrible at God's sight, and yet He feels it all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is that letter, again, that we come to, the last letter that Ellen White wrote. It is powerful. She says, put away your distrust of your Heavenly Father. Instead of talking of your doubts, break away from them in the strength of Jesus. And let light shine into your soul by letting your voice express confidence and trust in God. I know that the Lord is very nigh to give you victory. And I say to you, be helped, be strengthened, be lifted out of the and away from the dark dungeon of unbelief. Doubts will rush into your mind because Satan is trying to hold you in captivity to his cruel power. But face him in the strength that Jesus is willing to give you and conquer the inclination to express unbelief in your Savior. It is your privilege to trust in the love of Jesus for salvation in the fullest, surest, noblest manner to say, He loves me, He receives me, I will trust Him, for He gave His life for me. Amen. Nothing so dispels doubt as coming into contact with the character of Christ. He declares, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That is, there is no possibility of my casting Him out, for I have pledged my word to receive Him. I've got a parenthetical statement here. We're going to continue with this, but right here, I went to the original language, and there are two. Now, Ellen White, I don't think, understood Greek at all. I'm reasonably sure she did not. But you remember what she says? There is no possibility of being cast out. That is precisely what the language says. And this is it. These are two negatives. Particles. The first one is absolutely no, not at all. The second one. Usually if you have two negatives, what does it do? It makes it a positive. But this one is negative all the way. There is no possibility ever, absolutely.
There's another one that says
being cast out. My Father is stronger and the devil cannot take you out of his hand. It's an impossibility. She says, take Christ at his word and let your lips declare that you have gained the victory. Is Jesus true? Does he mean what he says? Answer decidedly, yes, every word. Then if you have settled this, by faith claim every promise that he has made and receive the blessing, for this acceptance by faith gives life to the soul. You may believe that Jesus is true to you even though you feel yourself to be the weakest and most unworthy of his children. And as you believe, notice this next sentence, absolutely amazing. As you believe, all your dark, brooding doubts are thrown back upon the arch-deceiver who originated them. Amen. Tremendous. This is when we accept Christ by faith and we say, Lord, I believe. Those are rolled off our shoulders. You know when you feel the burden lifted? That's when it's moved. It is not moved right next to you. It's moved on the head of the devil. That's in Testimonies to Ministers. It's the last chapter of Testimonies to Ministers. You can be a great blessing if you will take God at His word. By living faith, you are to trust Him, even though the impulse is strong within you to speak words of distrust. Testimonies to Ministers, page 517. But this was, this, as far as we know, this was the last article that she ever wrote. It's a letter to a lady who was suffering. Unbelief. A tremendous encouragement in this, in that. Now there's another one, and that's connected again with John 6:37. And we'll close with this one. But the message from God, I think her name was Lizzie Innes or something like that. The message from God to me for you is, Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. If you have nothing else to plead before God but this one promise from your Lord and Savior, you have the assurance that you will never, never be turned away. It may seem to you that you are hanging upon a single promise, but appropriate that one promise, and it will open to you the whole treasure house of the riches of the grace of Christ. Cling to that promise and you are safe. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. She repeats it. Present this assurance to Jesus and you are as safe as though inside the city of God. God wept that you and I might rejoice. He lamented that you and I might sing the songs of praise of Revelation. To God be the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, just as Christ bore the curse that we might be blessed, just as He was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, so You bore the curse of sin in heaven as You were grieved with the sins of mankind, the fallen angels, and with us even as believers. The power of Your love will abolish sin in our lives. And it will abolish sin forever throughout eternity. But it comes, as we begin to realize, with a horrendous price, even the sufferings of the Godhead. We don't fully understand this, but we thank You for what You've done and what You are doing. In Jesus' precious, precious name. Amen.